Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God add his blessing, the reading of his word. It may be that it's been my occupation with the subject of the law in connection with these recent studies that has had my mind also running along the thought of God's grace. And all this week I've been enjoying to a large extent the fact of the grace of God in all of its fullness. Naturally, when one is thinking about the grace of God, there are many passages of Scripture come to mind. But this one has been recurring, particularly since the early morning hours of today. This classic passage on the grace of God. Now the language of our authorized version, our King James, is usually very forceful. I consider in comparison with some of the modern translations, where they seem very, very weak and anemic in comparison with the virility and strength and literary beauty of our King James Version that we've had so long. But in some places, the full force doesn't come out as it does in the original. And I think possibly in these verses that we've read, if we notice an alternate reading for the word appear here, we will see what the Spirit of God is bringing before us in a very beautiful way. We read in verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Then in verse 13, we read, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now that's good. And it's perfectly accurate. And it gives us the sense of it. But when we learn that this word appearing here is literally the outshining, I think it adds a great deal of force and beauty to it. You know, man's day begins with a sunrise and ends with a sunset. And in between those two, we have a few brief hours. But God's day begins with a sunrise and will end with a sunrise. And those two sunrises are brought before us here. We have the outshining, or the sunrising, we might say, of the grace of God. We have the outshining of the glory of God. Now that's why we're living. That's why a Christian life should be a bright light. There will be shadows. But you know, there's one sure way of dispelling a shadow. Just turn enough light on. And if you turn the light on, you're going to get rid of the shadows. And if you and I are dwelling in the right perspective to these two outshinings, then there'll be very little of shadows in our life. There may be those earthly shadows that are caused by ill health and bereavement and other things. But the Father's shadows on our spiritual life, and that's what's really important, they'll be very few and far between and quickly dispelled. You think of a scene that is almost obscured by dark, low-hanging clouds. Very little light seems to be filtering through those clouds. And then suddenly, in a rift in the clouds, the sun shines through. Doesn't it change everything? How much better you feel almost instantly. It has a psychological effect upon you, even your physical condition as the sun breaks through the gloom. Now what a wonderful thing it is that God has caused the clouds of sin and judgment and man's unworthiness to be rifted, and the sunshine of His grace to shine through into this world. I've been pointing out in our studies of the dispensational law that the dispensation of grace did not terminate with the birth of Christ. Now, certainly, the birth of Christ was a marvelous manifestation of the grace of God, a marvelous display that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, should come into this world for the purpose of redeeming His own creatures. What a display of grace that is. But that wasn't the beginning of the dispensation of grace, because as we have seen, conditions that existed in the dispensational law continued on during the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, so that not at His birth, not even during His life, did the dispensation of grace begin. Our Lord's words were words of grace that caused His hearers to marvel the first time He spoke. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of His lips. And His words, His works, His acts, His miracles, there are miracles of grace. All the miracles of our Lord are recorded, with one exception, were for the blessing of mankind. That one exception, of course, was the cursing of that barren fig tree. And indirectly, it was for the good of man as a solemn warning of the danger of unfruitfulness. But every other miracle our Lord performed during His life was one of blessing. Opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping deaf ears, healing the poor, polluted leper, raising the dead, comforting the bereaved. You could go on and on and on and on. And so that marvelous grace not only fell from His lips, but were manifested by all of His works. But you have to get to Calvary before you get this outshining of the grace of God in all of its beauty. There on the cross of Calvary, when man had done his worst, and man in his blackest, his seed, in his lowest, is exhibited. There you have, as it were, the clouds breaking and this beautiful outshining of the grace of God. For there, the one who had thus been maltreated, the one who had been crowned with a crown of thorns, the one who had been beaten and scourged, the one from whose face the beard had been torn, the one who had been spat upon, the one who had been nailed hand and foot, that one, for the very ones who did that, dies for their sins. What an outshining of the grace of God. And surely the fact that the first one saved, in that dispensation, the first one saved at the cross of Christ, was that condemned criminal. Surely that's just a little intimation of the far-reaching power of the grace of God. And so how thankful you and I should be that if we want to look back, as it were, we see behind us a glorious sunrise, and the beams of God's grace are shining over this world, shining over you and me, to this present moment. The grace of God. And we're told what the grace of God brings. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now to get the full and correct force of this verse, we rearrange the words just a little. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. That's the correct order of the word. The grace of God brought salvation to all men. Does that mean that all men are saved? No. Does that mean that all men will be saved? No. What does it mean then? It means that all men can be saved. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. That is, there's no man so low. There's no man so far away. There's no man so degraded. But what the grace of God can reach him. There's no man so high. No man so cultured. No man so proud. No man so successful. But what he needs the grace of God. That's what it means. That because of the marvelous grace of God, God's salvation has been brought within the reach of all. Now, the law could never do that. Because the law says, this do and thou shalt live. And those who didn't do and those who couldn't do, well, they just couldn't live on the terms of the law. There's no other principle known to God nor man by which salvation could be made available to all men. The very poorest can be saved on the ground of the grace of God because it doesn't cost them. The very weakest can be saved on the ground of the grace of God because it doesn't require one act. The very worst amongst the sons of men can be saved on the principle of grace because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin was full, grace was overflowing. The higher the mountain of sin climbs, the higher still go the wondrous waves of the grace of God that can wash away all of man's sin. Yes, the grace of God to bring us salvation to all men. But as I said, not all men are saved. Not all men will be saved. Even though all men can be saved. Why not? Because they're not availing themselves of it. There are many things in life that are available to people, but either through ignorance of them or indifference to them, they make no use of them, and as a result get no benefit from them. It's the same with God's salvation. This idea that you can fold your arms and sit back and say, well, if I'm going to be saved, I will be saved, is just as sensible as sitting beside a well-spread table and say, well, if I'm going to be fed, I will be fed. Not very many people are going to come along and open your mouth and push it down for you if you haven't got enough sense to take it yourself. And so far as God's salvation is concerned, it's available to all, but you have to appropriate it. You have to come in your need and in acknowledgement of your need and accept that which the grace of God has so wonderfully and bountifully provided. Isn't it a grand thing? Now it should thrill our hearts. I'm sure it does every one of us that has experienced it personally. Just to think, we're under the grace of God. God giving us the very opposite to that which we deserve. I believe after 36 years of Christian life that the grace of God is the most difficult thing to fully understand. Every time you and I talk or think in terms like this, well, I don't deserve, we realize, or should, that we are failing to comprehend the grace of God. If God gave me, if God gave you what you deserve, it would be entirely different than what he's giving you. But thank God, God's dealing with us in grace. In our study of dispensational grace, we'll show that every aspect of the Christian life is controlled by the grace of God. Oh, how gracious that we should be living then with this blessed sunset behind us and the full light of it shining now upon us. It has shone out, yes, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at this little interval, let's go on and notice that instead of a sunset being ahead of us, there's another sunrise. Looking for that blessed hope that happy hope. There are some people today that believe that Christians are going to go through the Great Tribulation. Well, I can't say anything happy about that. Frankly, I wouldn't be as happy as I am now if I expected that the Great Tribulation was ahead of me. But we have a happy hope. And that happy hope is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when rightly understood, why, that's the most glorious hope we could possibly have. If we've been saved through Him who died on Calvary's cross for us, what could there be better than to see Him and be with Him and be like Him forever and ever? How grand it is to have the blessed prospect of looking the face of our Deliverer, our Divine Savior, and thanking Him personally for what He's done for us, doing that in His likeness. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's going to be a glorious appearing. But it's literally the appearing or the outshining, the epiphany, the outshining of the glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come once, and the grace of God has shone out in Him, bringing these blessed results we've been saying about. And now He's coming back again. And the glory of God is going to shine out. What a display that is going to be. And if you will look at this, you will notice, tucked away here, not tucked away too far, but what we can see it quite clearly, we have another incidental proof, shall I say, or statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who's coming? He's the great God. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the two are one, of course. It's not God the Father who's coming, just as it was not God the Father who came the first time. It's not God the Spirit who's coming, just as it wasn't God the Spirit who came the first time. It was God the Son who came that He might redeem man. And it is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is coming back again, and you'll notice He's definitely spoken of as the great God. Yes, does the Bible say Jesus Christ is God? It most assuredly does. And here is one of those instances. As I've been pointing out recently, don't allow any of the heresies and cults that are increasing in our day to disturb you or to unsettle you as to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's one thing that we need to be very, very careful of in these days. I believe it's one thing we need to guard very, very carefully. There are the cults, the false groups that deny the true humanity of Christ. They deny the absolute deity of Christ, and both are absolutely wrong. And so subtle is Satan, there is just the danger of evangelicals being wrong on some points which I believe are very, very important. I was saddened and shocked to hear a good man say just last Sunday that Jesus Christ could have been tempted by the devil. Oh no, oh no, no sir. And of course I know the argument, I've heard it and read it for years and years and years. The argument is that if He couldn't have been tempted of the devil, as if He couldn't have failed, then it wasn't a real temptation. So I think that's very, very weak thinking, even from a logical standpoint, let alone from the Scripture. Let me just say this, if Christ could have sinned and failed under temptation, then there was a flaw in Him somewhere. What's a test for? A test isn't always to make a thing break. A test is to prove that some things won't break. Here's a cable. It's going to be used in a place where men's lives will depend upon that cable. And so the engineers draw up the specifications with great care. And those specifications are followed exactly. And there's the final product. It's going to be tested. Why? Because they believe it can be broken? Because it can be broken by the pressure we put on? No. But to prove that it can't be broken. So that when it's put to its appointed use, everyone connected with it will have absolute confidence, well, this will not break. Why, it cannot break. How do you know it can't break? It's been tested. It's been proved. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no flaw in his character. But let's think of some manufactured object that is put to a test and it does break. And so they go back to see what caused it to break, and they find a flaw. Maybe a very tiny, minute flaw, but there it is. And that's the point where it broke. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no flaws in his character. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And I believe the teaching of the Word of God is quite clearly that he could not sin. So when you look at the temptation of Christ, thank God you can say, he did not sin. Ah, he couldn't sin. He was the Holy Son of God. He was the perfect man, in absolute and dark contrast to the first man, who was perfect in innocence, but who failed because there was a flaw in his obedience to God. Thank God for our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There may be no question of the one who's coming back, the one who gave himself that he might redeem us. Yes, that's back to the cross of Calvary. Thank God the one who's coming again is our Redeemer. I want you to notice what he gave himself for. Or you say he gave himself to save us from hell. That is absolutely true. And it's only through the death of Christ that any man or any individual will be saved from hell and from the punishment of their sin. But that isn't what our verse says. Who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. Now what's iniquity? Iniquity here is lawlessness. It's willfulness is doing one's own will, taking one's own way. Now, Jesus Christ died to save us from taking our own way. Why? Because, first of all, our own way leads to hell. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And every man who follows his own way to the ultimate end is going to end in a lost eternity. But taking our own way, even after we're taken off the road to hell and put on the road to heaven, is going to lead to nothing but sorrow. Nothing but failure. We may not realize that here and now, likely will not, but will in the coming day. And Jesus Christ died to keep me from taking my own way. He gave himself to redeem me from a spirit of willfulness and lawlessness and stubbornness and refusal to bow to the will of God. The measure in which I yield myself to the will of God, in that measure am I allowing this aspect of the death of Christ to be perfected in me and in my life. He gave himself to purchase us, to redeem us. And not only that, but to purify us. Purify unto himself. God wants a pure people. Not with a spurious purity and holiness, but with a genuine purity. For you see, that God, being a holy God, can only have in association with himself those who are holy. Unless you and I have a holiness that far exceeds our own, we'll never dwell with God for eternity. And unless there is practical holiness and purity in our life now, We know very little of anything of fellowship with Him. You can't walk with the Lord with soiled clothes. If the garments of your life have been soiled by sin, you're not walking with God. That's not my word. That's what the Word of God teaches in its entirety. He wants us purified. Thank God. There is purification, first of all, through the blood of Christ from the guilt of sin. And then by the water of God's Word from the defilement of sin. Nothing so cleansing as just sitting down, reading God's Word, letting it fill your mind and your thoughts, and influence your body. It's just like a good shower, internally and externally. I believe that the biggest trouble with God's people today, that which is getting them into more trouble than anything else, is they're neglecting their Bibles. How I thank God for these young folks. Just think of it. An hour a day, memorizing one chapter. For a week, 3 hours on Sunday. How many of us older ones take 3 hours out of a Lord's day to memorize the Word of God on Sunday? Now God's going to bless that. Because I don't believe that you can have that much of the Word of God in you and get very far away from God. In the Old Testament, where you have these things in a figurative sense, speaking about vessels becoming unclean in a ceremonial way under the law, there's a significant statement that says, nevertheless, a vessel that is full of water shall be clean. Now, it's very interesting to go back. God told them in all amongst those minute directions and restrictions, the connection with the economy of the law, here's a vessel. And some unclean thing drops on it. We'll say some animal or creeping thing that was unclean according to the law of God. It drops on it. Well, that vessel's clean. Unclean. Certain vessels could be scoured clean, others just had to be broken. They were through. Well, I believe there's a lesson for us there. Some Christians get unclean and God gives them a good scouring. And then He can use them again. Some Christians get unclean and God says, that's it. They just had it. They're broken. Cast aside. Lost? No, not lost. But their life is lost. Their usefulness is lost. Their testimony is lost. They're just cast aside. That's what Paul didn't want. He prayed that he might not be disapproved or an outcast. Not an outcast, but cast off. Not for salvation, but for usefulness. But says God, now if that vessel is full of water, even if that unclean thing drops on us, all right. But all right. What a graphic way of reminding us. If we keep ourselves full of the Word of God, we'll be kept clean. Only way you can have clean thoughts nowadays, have your mind full of the Word of God. Everything on every hand and right inside here to fill your mind with unclean thoughts. But if your mind is so full of the Word of God, you can't get another thought in. That's the solution. The way to keep your life clean is have the Word of God dominating it completely. And so, He wants to purify people. Another peculiar people. Now, our English word peculiar has come to mean strange. And there have been groups who thought that that's what a Christian is, and the way they should act, they should be strange. They should wear different kind of clothes. And have their hair done a little different, and a lot of other things, so that they'd be peculiar, and you'd look at them and say, well, that's a peculiar person. But that isn't what this means at all. It's a people for a possession. One very outstanding Greek teacher, now home of the Lord, used to describe it to his students. He'd just take his pencil or his pen, and he'd make a dot on the paper, then he'd draw a circle around it. So that's it. Now that's you and I. We're the dot. And God's the circle. And we're His. We're inside there. We're for His possession. That is, He wanted to possess us. All through the Gospels, you read of men
who were, and women who were demon-possessed. What does that mean? Well, they were controlled by the demon. But now God is the people he wants to possess. God isn't down here with hands, feet, eyes, and ears, like he was in the person of his son. God is in this world in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has no tangible body, as Christ took upon himself. So what does he do? He clothes himself with your body and mine if we're redeemed. He wants to use your hands. God needs a pair of hands. Can he have yours? God needs a pair of feet to go somewhere. Can he have yours? God needs a tongue to speak with. Can he have yours? God needs a mind. Can he have yours? Well, only if you're really possessed by him. And that's what he wants. God saved us that he might possess. You buy a home. Say, well, there's a house. It's certainly not a new one, and a lot of things I don't like about it, but I can see possibilities in it. It's on a good lot, and apparently what there is of it is pretty good material. So you purchase. Then you go ahead, and part of it you tear out because you decide it's no use. Other parts you leave in, you modernize, you redecorate it, and for a little while you wouldn't know that house at all. Now what do? Leave it there? No, move in, certainly. That's what God did. God looked at you and me, and we were in a pretty bad mess. God just had to make us all over new, but we're the same person. That's the marvel of it. And then when God makes us all over new, what does he do? He moves in. He moves in. God doesn't want any vacant houses amongst his people. He wants us to be filled with himself. And that's what it means when it says be filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. He's a person. He's not a liquid that flows into you and you get a quart of him or a gallon of him and some have more of him than others. He's a person. And he wants to move in. Sometimes he would just let him move in on the front porch. Or move into the living room. And then a few say, now Lord, this is your house, just take over. Whatever you want with it, it's yours. Those are the people who are really living out the truth of people for God's own possession. But in between this grace of God shone upon us and brought us salvation and given us this blessed prospect of looking forward to the outshining of the glory of God. What they're doing is teaching us. It's been my privilege to go to some parts of other states where the grace of God has been very little preached. The law has been preached and the golden rule has been preached and church membership has been preached and everything but the grace of God. And since we started preaching the grace of God, there was an outcry. Why, if you start telling people that, they'll live just the way they want to. They know they'll live just the way God wants to. Because the same grace of God that saves you teaches you. What's it teach you? Well, the first thing it teaches you is say no. And that's one of the hardest things to say. More lives have been lost, more souls have been damned, more homes have been wrecked. More people have been ruined because they couldn't say no. So, denying ungodliness. And the grace of God teaches you when anything comes of an ungodly nature, no. Oh, but a lot of other people have, no. But it's attractive, no. It's popular, no. One thing the grace of God does is, first of all, saves your soul and stiffens your backbone. And if it doesn't do that, I wonder sometimes if it has saved the soul. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The little interval between these two blessed sunrises is to be filled with a light. Sobriety of righteousness and of godliness for the glory of God.
I trust that this grace of God has reached you, that is reaching you, has saved you, and is saving you day by day. If not, let Christ come into your heart this morning. He is the grace of God personified, and he'll bring everything the grace of God has for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are supremely thankful for the marvelous grace of God. We realize, we know ourselves well enough to know that only sovereign, matchless grace could have met our needs. And our Father, we do pray that our consideration of this well-known feat may stir the heart of each one of us, thy people, oh, that we might appreciate more what the grace of God has done, that we might anticipate more keenly and longingly thy return, Lord Jesus, and that meanwhile our lives might be more conformed to thy will and